Welcome on, Senior.
Thank you, Teresa.
This is show number 43.
43. Okay.
43, I know.
Along, yeah.
We are, and it's been so much fun. And next, we're going to talk about the split in the diocese.
We are.
Okay.
Yeah, we're going to take a look at some of the other religious bodies that were coming into St. Louis around the time. And then we'll take a look at how the Diocese of Louisiana was then broken into northern St. Louis, southern with New Orleans. St. Louis was called by Protestant ministers the citadel of Romanism, you know, because we were. But there were others who were actually coming in at the time, and I'd like to say a little bit about some of them, too.
Okay.
These are going to be mainly Americans who will be moving in from Kentucky, Tennessee, some of the other points to the east, and they're not going to be Catholic. As early as 1807, the Baptists founded a church called the Fifi Creek Baptist Church, and this is the first non-Catholic church in the St. Louis area. It's going to take them some 8 years to get around to building a church, and it's a little log cabin. So they've been meeting in people's homes pretty much throughout. Then in 1818, you have the First Baptist Church that's going to be founded in the city. It'll have 11 members. In 1811, Stephen Hempstead, which is probably a name that you might be familiar with, Hempstead moved his family to St. Louis, and he himself was a Presbyterian, and so he founded what was called the Presbyterian Bible Society. Interestingly enough, one of the first members of the Presbyterian Bible Society was none other than Charles Gratio.
Okay.
Gratio was a Swiss emigre. Uh-huh. He was a merchant, but he was of Calvinist descent. Uh-huh. And although he had been working for many, many years with all these Creole Catholics, he never became a Catholic himself. And this was his opportunity to go back to Calvinism. The Methodists come in 1821, form a church there. Eventually, you have the First Presbyterian Church in St. Louis, as well as another one out in St. Charles. And then the first time you have a real church building, it's going to be Episcopalian, of course. And that's going to be in 1825. Which is going to be Christ Church Episcopal. And Thomas Horrell is the rector of that. And then, of course, the Christ Church Cathedral that we have today is a descendant of that. Basically, these Protestant denominations, these establishments, rose up as a need for the English-speaking people, immigrants coming into the Louisiana area. Interestingly, there is very little pew snatching that's going on. There was, with one exception, there was really no attempt on the part of the Protestants to convert Catholics to their denominations, and the Catholics were very welcoming to the Protestants to come becoming Catholic, but there was no compulsion to do that either. So the one person who was critical, was trying to proselytize, was a Baptist preacher by the name of John Mason Peck. And he comes into the St. Louis area about 1818, about the same time that Bishop DuBourg is going to arrive. And he has some rather harsh things to say about the French Creoles. And remember that the propagation of the faith had some harsh things to say about them, too, about the state of religion in Louisiana. If you remember, Bishop DuBourg arrived just in the nick of time to save the Catholic faith in Louisiana. It was pretty much going extinct because all the priests had been expelled, remember, when the Jesuits had been expelled. And so there were very few priests from time to time coming through, but not a strong establishment. So this is what Reverend Peck has to say about the ruling elite of the French Creoles.
Okay.
You know? And it's not entirely fair, as you're going to see. But anyway, it's at least kind of humorous. And I think it's apropos for one of those French Creole, but not the whole group of them. When you look at the support that they gave right from the beginning to the church, he says this, "But there was another class whose influence was far more effective, but it carried with it a degree of courtesy, respect, and intelligence. I refer to the better informed French population. These constituted at least one-third of the families. They were nominally Roman Catholic, and their wives, sisters, and daughters adhered to the Catholic faith, attended Mass, and went to confession regularly. The men attended church on festival occasions. But even Frenchmen, with whom I formed an acquaintance of any intelligence and influence, was of the school of French liberalists, an infidel to all Bible Christianity. but they would treat Christian people and even Protestant ministers of the gospel with courtesy and respect. Romanism was the religion of their fathers, but the casual correspondence held with France, where infidelity was demolishing the thrones of the political and religious despotism and tearing up the foundations of superstition, led them to regard all religion as priestcraft, necessary perhaps for the ignorant, superstitious, and vicious, but wholly unnecessary for a gentleman, a philosopher.
Wow.
We know that some of these families, the Chouteaus of Cleves and others, had copies of Voltaire and Rousseau in their libraries. Mm-hmm. But even the Spanish, when they were concerned about French revolutionary zeal, they sent people to the lieutenant governor to look at this, and they came away saying, no, these are loyal royalists and Catholics. You have nothing to worry about from the French Revolution in St. Louis.
Uh-huh.
You might in New Orleans, but not
but
in
not
St. Louis.
Louis.
No,
right.
With one exception, and there was a fellow by the name of Pepin who had some revolutionary stuff that got the Spanish all worked up, so they actually kicked him out of St. Louis for a while. But outside of that, that's about it. So I think that John Mason Peck was a little on the harsh side of that, but it is what it is.
Right.
Soon, Bishop Rosati had more than Baptist criticism to worry about. Bishop Dubourg, if you remember, had gone down to New Orleans.
Yes.
And Bishop Rosati then was given the northern part of Louisiana, the diocese. But one of the things he began realizing was that the number of clergy in the northern part of the diocese was decreasing because they were being reassigned to the southern part of the diocese.
See, I bet that they're following Dubourg or being recruited.
They're being recruited, yeah. Bishop Rosati was very nice about this whole thing. Not everyone was. Father John Mary O'Dean wrote a note to the superior of the Vincentians explaining what was going on, and he said this, and I quote, "The bishop is bringing nearly all his priests down into lower Louisiana." When Bishop Rosati was asked about this, he excused this on inconsistencies, various acts. He sent a letter off to the superior of the Vincentians. This is Father Picari, and he explained the following. He said, and I quote here, "With regard to the bishop disposing of the subjects of the congregation, I have had sometimes to complain that I had not been forewarned of the moves. But the case was urgent, and I was far away. He never failed to notify me, and when I insisted, he changed his policy." So Rosati's being very, very nice about this.
He's being generous.
He is, yeah. But nonetheless, his priests are being sent away, and particularly Father O'Dean is very upset that Vincentians are being reassigned away from the barons and other places. At one point, then, it became a question of seminaries, plural, whether the two dioceses should have two seminaries. And this leads to a lot of misunderstanding. This Mrs. Smith, who was a wealthy widow, she was living in Tuscaloosa, and she had made her will out. And when she did, she assigned everything over to one of the Vincentians.
Okay.
This is a Father Francis Cellini. And it was given to him, quote, "for the good of religion and education." So when she died, all of her fortunes, and she had a lot of land and a lot of money, would be then given to him for his disposition for the good of religion and education. It was assumed that that meant a seminary in the southern part of the diocese.
Okay.
Okay. Now, the question is, do we really need two seminaries? You know, there are not that many seminarians at this point. Added to that, it turns out that Bishop Dubourg had assumed that when she made her will out, she would make her will out to the diocese or to him, not to Father Cellini. And so Bishop Dubourg, remember we said last time around, sometimes there were some inconsistencies and sometimes he did things that people had a hard time figuring out. In this particular case, he got his nose bent out of shape, and he publicly said before several priests that he thought that Father Cellini had actually garnered that will. And it was huge. It was just a terrible thing to say. And Bishop Rosati came to Father Cellini's defense and said, no, this is not what's going on. And several other priests did the same thing. But Father Cellini was so taken back by this that he left and he went to Rome. He went to the superior of the Vincentians, complained about the statement that was made about him, and at that time he withdrew from the Vincentian. And so he's going to stay in Rome as a diocesan priest for a while.
Okay.
But ultimately, after the diocese is completely split, Bishop Rosati is going to write him and say, come back, and he did.
Oh, great.
And he did wonderful work for this diocese afterwards as a diocesan priest.
Wonderful. So glad to see that rupture was healed.
Yeah, all else well that ends well. But
right.
It was kind of difficult. Well, then more money was being bequeathed to a new seminary also, which Bishop Dubourg was very interested in. And then comes another Dubourg offhanded comment that he makes in front of some people that the diocese doesn't need two seminaries, that we might as well just close St. Mary's of the Barons and we'll just have our one diocese in the south. With that, Bishop Rosati sent a letter to Bishop Dubourg and said, we need to talk. And so they did. In August, they met at St. John the Baptist in Louisiana. That's when they were to meet. Ultimately, the meeting took place on November 8th. There, it was agreed that Bishop Rosati should go back to the Vincentians to get their advice on the idea of two seminaries or one seminary. And so he did. And he met with them, the Vincentians, at the Barons, and it was unanimous that they would not want to close St. Mary of the Barons. And they petitioned Bishop Dubourg to stop his construction of a second seminary. We simply couldn't support two seminaries at that time. Bishop Rosati then informed Bishop Dubourg of that vote and the reasons for the vote. Rosati was very glum in this. And in fact, Father Rothensteiner quotes him as he responds back to Bishop Rosati. He says this, as I have only a few years to live, I will probably not see the extinction of the diocese. And even if I do see it, I shall have nothing to reproach myself with. Father Rothensteiner, I admire him for being absolutely honest about these little dust-ups that happen. He says the following about the personality of Bishop Dubourg, which I think really sums up everything really well. He said this, and I quote, the measure of Bishop Dubourg's trouble and bitter disappointments was now full to overflowing. He could bear the strain no longer, but he wrapped his intentions in secrecy. On April 20th of 1826, Bishop Dubourg came north to the Barons, where he met with Bishop Rosati. And he told him at this time that it was his intention to go to Europe on a begging tour. Well, that's a natural thing to do. And his intention was to beg for supplies and money for a new seminary in the south.
You've been successful with that previously?
Yes, very much so. Mm-hmm. So the two of them traveled together to St. Genevieve and then on to St. Louis. And then on the Feast of the Ascension, Bishop Dubourg celebrated Mass and preached at his cathedral. Remember, this is that brick cathedral that was never quite finished. And then immediately after Mass, he went down to the riverfront and boarded a steamship. Then he would work his way down the Mississippi, up the Ohio, and then from there to stagecoach to New York. And there he booked a passage to France. Before leaving America, while he was still in New York, he wrote a letter. This is to Bishop Rosati. Basically, it was a farewell letter telling him that he would never come back to the United States.
Wow.
Bishop Dubourg was leaving. He would not come back.
Wow. Okay.
This took everybody sort of by surprise. There had been rumors floating around that he might be doing something like this, but this came as a total shock to Bishop Rosati. And it was finally confirmed, not only in the letter, but also in a pontifical brief that arrived from Rome on November 4th of 1826, saying that they had accepted Bishop Dubourg's resignation and that the diocese would be divided into two dioceses of northern Louisiana, southern Louisiana, St. Louis, New Orleans, and Bishop Rosati would be the administrator of both.
So we're basically back to one, but it's two.
Yeah. Bishop Dubourg himself was named the Bishop of Montauban in France, but he also wrote to the Vatican asking them to quickly name another bishop so that Bishop Rosati would not have the heavy responsibility of the entire Louisiana territory. He was thinking about his coadjutor, and although he did this deed, he's going to continue actually supporting the Diocese of St. Louis. Later on, when Bishop Rosati begins building his cathedral, Bishop Dubourg will actually send a contribution to help build it.
He still has good feelings about St. Louis then.
Yeah. Okay. On May 20th of 1827, didn't take too long, about a half year, Bishop Rosati was appointed the Bishop of St. Louis and administrator of New Orleans. Within the next year and a half, then finally, Father Denecaire was named Bishop of New Orleans, and he would then take up residency there on August 4th of 1829. A couple years later, in December of 1833, Bishop Dubourg was made the Archbishop of Besançon in France, where he would spend the rest of his life. Father Rothensteiner sums up his personality as a strange combination of romantic, of hopefulness, and this is his exact quote, "The strange combination of romantic hopefulness and almost foolhardy enterprise with genuine piety, solid learning, and a deep sense of justice."
That's beautiful.
It is. It is.
I mean, like that.
Yeah. So Bishop Dubourg is a very complex man.
Yes.
But he shouldn't be discounted for that.
So what he accomplished here?
In 10 years, laboring in Louisiana diocese, what does he leave Bishop Rosati? 16 parishes or missions, 6 stations without churches, a college run by the Jesuits, a girls' academy run by the Religious of the Sacred Heart, 7 diocesan priests, 6 Vincentians, 8 Jesuits. So in 10 years' work, that's tremendous.
That is phenomenal.
But this is the thing. When Rosati now has been cut loose,
yes,
he is going to do phenomenal things for this diocese. Many of us who read this particular part of history have a great, great devotion to Bishop Rosati.
Sure.
He's just really phenomenal. He's got so much going for him. Right away, he begins. The first thing he does, this is in 1826, he has a meeting with John Melamphy.
Okay.
John Melamphy is the richest man in St. Louis. He has made his money off of cotton, for one thing.
Okay. I was gonna say, he had land, didn't he?
Yes. Uh-huh. Yeah, lots of land. But actually what happened was he had cornered the cotton market during the War of 1812, and he bought up really cheap, massive amounts of cotton, which he then brought to New Orleans with the intention that when the war was over, he was going to sell it dear to Europe. And he did. Made a lot of money off that. But there's an interesting story in which at the end of the War of 1812, there was one last battle that took place after the war had ended. That's the Battle of New Orleans, right? Mm-hmm. Andrew Jackson.
Right.
Andrew Jackson was being attacked by a superior British army. He needed defenses. You couldn't dig defense works in New Orleans. It's all water. So what he did was he confiscated all of the cotton bales that Melamphy had gotten. And so Melamphy complained to Jackson, says, "Hey, you can't do this. This is private property." And Jackson said, well, something along the lines of, well, if you want to protect your property, you better get on the battle lines and start shooting. And so that's what happened. So what happens, of course, is these are big cotton bales. And so when the British are shooting into the cotton bales, nothing happens.
It's muffling it.
Muffling, yeah. Yeah. And so when the war is over, Melamphy just went through, pulled out all the lead, and sold the cotton, and made all kinds of money. So now Bishop Rosati's coming to him and saying, I've got an idea. Would you be willing to back this up? And basically the idea was to set up the first hospital west of the Alleghenies.
Uh-huh.
The very first hospital. Melamphy said yes, he would do that. And not only that, build a hospital, but he would also offer 2 houses to the diocese as an endowment. And these houses would then be rented out. And they figured that they would make about $600 a year off the houses.
Okay.
So this is going to be a constant income that the diocese was going to be getting. Then he said to Bishop Rosati, if you can persuade the Sisters of Charity to send nurses, I'll pay $150 for their transportation. And so the next thing is for Bishop Rosati to try to persuade the sisters to come west. Remember that the Sisters of Charity had been founded by St. Elizabeth Ann Seton in Emmitsburg, Maryland. They are a congregation of professional nurses mm-hmm. at a time when you didn't have nurses as a profession. So they're quite extraordinary and very gifted. It's also, I believe, the first congregation of sisters founded in America without European roots. And it's to them, then, that Bishop Rosati turns, and hoping to convince the sisters to come, he could go over to Europe and try to recruit sisters from over there, but it would be very expensive, all the trips and travels and all that. So this would be a lot better if he could pull that off. And he succeeds in doing that. I think next time around we'll talk a little bit about his connection. He has a connection in Maryland yeah. that's going to help to persuade the sisters to come to St. Louis.
Rosati has a connection.
Rosati has okay. a connection. This is really important. This St. Louis Hospital is so important to health care in the entire Midwest. You know, I'm just reading some interesting books on the history of Chicago. They went through several cholera epidemics, too, without a hospital in that city.
Wow.
Next time around, when we take a look at that, we'll take a look at the Sisters of Charity coming and founding what's called St. Louis Melamphy Hospital, and we'll take a look at Bishop Rosati. He's not going to stop with them. He's going to be doing lots of recruiting.
Wonderful. Yeah. It sounds exciting. Thanks. Oh, this is great. Well, thank you so much, Monsignor. Can we close with
sure.
a prayer and blessing?
Glory be to the Father, to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit.
As it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen.
May Almighty God bless you. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
Amen.